Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
This morning comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 10, 11, and 12. You can find that on page 556 in the Pew Bible, or you can follow along with me on the screen. Ecclesiastes 6, 10 through 12. This is God's word. Whatever has come to be has already been named. And it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?
With that pastor appreciation stuff, I just must say I've never seen the secret cabinet under the pulpit used before. I always wondered, what was that thing for? And apparently, we now know. I'm not just saying this. That didn't even seem necessary because I really feel loved and appreciated so much being here, and it really is. This is not a like thing you're supposed to say in Pastor Appreciation Month. It really is a joy to be here. I tell Taylor all the time. I was like, I forget that like this is my job because I just love being with you all so much, and I love being your pastor. But thank you. Yeah, I hold you in my heart. I think about you all the time, and I'm praying for you. And it really is a joy just to be in this church together and to be gathering as God's people here at Vine Street. So thank you for your kindness and for that gift. Well, let's pray. Father, I have a great sense of my weakness this morning as I stand up here. Lord, I feel tired, and I feel a great need for you to speak your word to us. I feel, just a great need, Lord, for you to work now. And so I ask, Lord, that as we give our attention to your word, that you would open our ears and give us a sense of what you're saying to us. I pray, Lord, that you would make the truth real to our hearts, that we wouldn't just walk away with a transfer of information, but that we would walk away from this place with a greater humility before you, a greater eagerness to hear from you, a greater love for Christ, a greater knowledge of what the gospel has done for us and how that unifies us together. So would you come now? Lord, would you help me? Would you work through me in spite of my weakness and through it? And I pray, Lord, that we would walk away from this place talking about the great power of God in his word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever you get halfway through something, you usually start assessing it. Anytime you get about halfway, 50%, usually, you start assessing. So a 40-year-old man in a midlife crisis has made an assessment, right? So his career maybe isn't what he thought. His life isn't what he dreamed. And he's at like maybe the 40 to 45-year mark. And he thinks back on what he's had, and he thinks, if the second half is like the first half, I'm sad. Or the student who's in between semesters, I know several of you are almost to that point right now in college, usually around this time, you make a little bit of an assessment about school. So it's halfway through the school year, you think back on your semester, and you think, I've got a whole semester left of this. Or you might think, I've got a whole semester left of this. You just look back on that, you say, well, if the future is like what this was like, then thumbs up, thumbs down. Or the marriage, 25 years in-ish, begins, you begin to make an assessment. Maybe the kids have left the house, and a lot of couples at that time maybe will renew their vows. And they'll say, man, if the next 25 is like the last 25, let's just renew our vows. And since sometimes when the kids leave the house, you see marriages fall apart, right? The next 25 is like the last 25. I don't want it. You get halfway through, and you start to make an assessment. We start to look back and try to get an idea of what's next. And we're exactly halfway through the book of Ecclesiastes in our passage this morning, right at the midpoint. 222 verses in Ecclesiastes, but we'll be ending at verse 111 this morning, okay? We're halfway through the book, and the preacher wants us to do the exact same thing. We're going to be breaking from Ecclesiastes for the rest of the year after this sermon. We're going to be focusing on missions and evangelism over the next 4 weeks after this one, and then we'll spend some time thinking and celebrating Advent together, and then Lord willing, we're going to pick up the first Sunday in January and finish the book of Ecclesiastes over the months following that. But we're halfway right now. And so the question is, how do you reflect on everything that we've seen in the book of Ecclesiastes? What should we be thinking if you've been hearing these sermons, as you've been studying this book? What should we be feeling? What should we be expecting that's coming in the next portion of Ecclesiastes? What should we be thinking and feeling and expecting? And that's important because Ecclesiastes talks to us really plainly about life, right? How many times have I stood up in this pulpit when we've been in this book and been like, I wouldn't have wrote it like this, but hey, it's God's word, so we're going to talk about it. It can be a very frank book. The preacher has been looking at life under the sun, right? Which we have said is looking at life through what only your eyes can see, what only your ears can hear, what only your hands can touch. And he's been seeing that life is vanity, meaning that it's fleeting. You can't grab onto anything. And the moment you try to grab onto it, it pops. It's vanity. He's looking at life without reference to God's revelation. And what we've seen as we've looked at life under the sun is that we live in a really cursed world. That's the main thing you see in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the preacher talks about the ways we try to fight the curse, right? So we try to fight the curse through our own wisdom. Maybe if I can just understand enough of this, then it will get better. Maybe, though, I should just try to forget about it through pursuing pleasure. No, that doesn't work. Well, maybe I should just try to accumulate as much money as I can. Or maybe I should just work really hard. But throughout every chapter, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, it's just nothing works. It's all vanity. Even our relationship with God, he shows us in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, is marked by this massive chasm. We're on the earth, God's in heaven. So what do you do with that? How should we, as a congregation, be thinking and feeling halfway through the book of Ecclesiastes as we look back on everything we've seen and as we look ahead? What happens when you start to see the world as it is? When you start to see the world and you see that I'm really small, this world is really broken, and God is really big. How should you feel? Well, according to our passage this morning, you should feel humbled. You should feel humble. In Ecclesiastes 6, 10 through 12, the preacher shows us that humility marks those who know God and his world through the book of Ecclesiastes. And as the preacher looks back and as he looks ahead, he shows us, I want to show us, three marks of humility that this book should be leaving on us right now. So how do you know if you've been getting it? How do you know if you've been getting the message of Ecclesiastes? You should be experiencing these three marks of humility. Here's the first one. You should be marked by a low view of yourself. We should be marked by a low view of ourselves. I want you to notice how familiar the first half of verse 10 sounds. Look at the first half of verse 10, that first sentence. Preacher says, whatever has come to be has already been named. Now, flip over to Ecclesiastes, the chapter 1, and go to verse 9. Very beginning of the book, this is the introduction of the book, chapter 1, verse 9. Preacher says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Now, flip over to chapter 3, just a page or two. Chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Preacher says, I perceive that whatever God has done endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Here it is. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. So in the introduction of this first section, this first half, we're told what has been is what will be. Then you go right into the middle of the section and we're told that which is to be already has been. And then here we are, chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, the last part of this first half of Ecclesiastes. And what do we hear? Whatever has come has already been named. And that's the reason why I think the preacher is reflecting, okay? I really think he's actually looking back on what he's written so far because he's repeating this phrase that marks the beginning, the middle, and now the end. The same idea of that which is has already been. He's saying to us this message that captures the point of the book. There's nothing new under the sun. No matter how much you strive to gain in this world, if you strive to gain from this world divorced from God, you won't gain. There's nothing new. Everybody's been trying, but there's nothing new under the sun. You won't find it down here. And his point in all of these sections is just to show the foolishness of trying to find gain or this permanent advantage in our own lives. And the preacher says, you can't find anything new here. No matter how deceived you think you are, you can't find it. And he summarizes what he wants for us right here in this first sentence. He wants us to have a low view of ourselves. A low view of ourselves. In really just two ways, I want you to show you these in the text, how he wants you to have a low view of yourself. First, he wants you to have a low view of your experience, your own personal experience. Look again at the first part of verse 10. He says, whatever has come to be has already been named. He's saying that everything we experience in our life isn't dependent on you. You didn't give the name to everything in this world. All these things existed before you, they had their name before you, and they'll have it after you. Everything you experience in life, it was already here. The preacher, he's referring to creation. Everything around us has been named by God. You and I do not contribute to it. You didn't create it. It's not dependent on you. This world was here before we came, and it's going to be here after we leave. You are a newcomer on the scene, and so am I. God made it, and it's dependent on him. The point is basically this. This world is much bigger than us. It's way bigger than us. We fool ourselves sometimes. We think the world revolves around us. And the preacher's saying, look, everything had a name before you got here. Nothing started to be because you created it, and it's completely dependent on you. God is the one that sustains everything. You should have a low view of your experience as you walk around in the world. None of this stuff. I don't uphold any of this. But second, notice he wants you to have a low view of your own self. Look at the end of verse 10. It says, whatever has come to be has already been named. And then he says, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. So when the preacher here talks about what man is, he's literally talking about what you're made out of and what I'm made out of. And that's dust. He wants you in your mind to go back to Genesis 2:7 here. Let me just read Genesis 2:7 to you. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. In chapter 6, verse 10, the word man here is Adam. It's Adam. That's the Hebrew word for man. And then the word dust in the original language is Adama. Basically, man equals dust. That's what we're made out of. Frail dust. That is who we are. The preacher wants us to look back on everything we've seen so far, and he wants you to have a low view of yourself, a low view of your own strength, a low view of your ability to uphold anything in this world. To lower your view of yourself. Because most of us think way too highly of ourselves in this world, and our life, and our strength. And God knows that about us. The question is do we align with God? Psalm 103, verse 14, it says that he knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. It's almost like God laughs. He's like, you're forgetting, but you're dust. I know your frame. I know who you are. And that's just the point of the first six chapters of Ecclesiastes. That is what the preacher has been doing. Let's just remind you of how he's been just reminding us of our inability and how small we are as creatures. Chapter 1, verse 15, we're told there are crooked things that we can't make straight. There are things that are missing that we won't be able to count. Chapter 2, verse 18, our wisdom, our wealth, and our power cannot defeat our death. Doesn't matter how rich you are, doesn't matter how strong you are, doesn't matter how great people think you are, you're still going to die, just like everybody else, and you can't undo it. Chapter 3, verse 11, we cannot control the seasons of our life. Only God controls the seasons of life, and we just respond. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, we should guard our steps before God. Why? Because we are on earth and he is in heaven. We are small. This world is complicated. God is big and he controls everything. And the preacher says, if you've been paying attention in these first six chapters, you should feel humble and small. And when those truths take root in your heart, when they really get a grip on your heart, it creates this second mark of humility that we see in our text. And it is a quiet heart before God. A quiet heart before God. We have a very consistent parenting refrain in our home, something that's said often in our house these days. And this is how it goes. Are you going to grumble or are you going to trust? Are you going to grumble or are you going to trust? Now, it usually involves a couple of children who I will leave nameless for the sake of anonymity. And they're usually upset about something that we aren't giving them in that moment. And we say no, and then it starts. The long drawn out syllables. And the tense face muscles. And then that point right there, we give them a choice. We say something like, in our good moments, it's not always this calm, we say, hey baby, we know, mommy and daddy know you want this right now. We really do. We know you really want it. But hey, we're saying no right now, okay? So you can grumble or you can trust. What are you going to choose? Are you going to trust us? Or are you going to grumble? And we say that to them because we have the ability to give them what they want most of the time. Sometimes it's unreasonable. You want a cookie? We don't have cookies in the house. I'm sorry. Most of the time it's reasonable. We could give you this, but we're saying no. And we're wanting them to trust that mom and dad have been alive longer than us, and they know that if I eat 17 cookies today, I'll probably get sick. We don't expect them to have that internal dialogue. Anyways, we trust them. We want them to trust us. That they're wiser than us. And we want them to trust us instead of grumbling against us. Because when they grumble, when they say, oh, I want something different, we're saying, you don't trust us. You think me and my little 2-year-old or 3-year-old body, I know my portion size, thank you, better than you do. We want them to be humble at the end of the day. And I'll just say, I'm always challenged as a parent when I look my little daughters in the eye and I say, are you going to grumble or are you going to trust? Because it reminds me of my own grumbling heart that I often have towards the Lord. And that's the thing that the preacher points out to us in verse 10 and 11. Look down at the end of verse 10 and 11. He says, man is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? The one stronger here, he doesn't say it, but the one stronger here is God. Because he was just talking about how man is made of dust. He wants us to think back to the garden. And so the one stronger is the one who creates man. It's God. Man is made of dust, and he's not able to dispute with God himself. He's saying it doesn't matter how many words you try to multiply to God. It doesn't matter how much you grumble and dispute and argue. Grumbling and disputing does no good. Now listen, his point here is not that God is some like hot-headed tyrant, and if you dispute, he's just going to give you like the throwdown. So don't argue with God because he's going to wrestle you to the ground. No. I don't think that's what he's saying. His point here is that God is stronger. So God is more powerful than you. He knows way more than you. He's better than you. He's more just than you. He's sovereign and has more control than you. It's the same truth. I think the author's mind wants us to go to the story of Job. It's the same truth that Job realizes. The whole book of Job is like 30 plus chapters of Job just disputing with God. Just disputing. He suffers and he says, I'm going to argue my case before God. And in chapter 38 through chapter 42, God answers. And he doesn't even answer Job's direct charge. He just says, where were you when I created the world, Job? Basically saying like, I'm stronger than you. Do you think I may could possibly in your world have a purpose for this, Job? And then listen to how Job responds after God just answers him in the courtroom, if you will. In chapter 42, verse 3 of Job, Job says, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He's saying, who am I to dispute with you, God? When a heart is humbled by their own lowly position, and then you get a view of the strength of God and all of his attributes and all of his perfections, it quiets your heart. That's why he says the more words, the more vanity. Because your words don't match the character of God when we're grumbling against him. It's not a silence out of speechless terror. But it's a quietness out of peaceful acceptance that God is stronger than me, he's wiser than me, he's holier than me, he's better than me. It's as if the preacher is saying to us in this passage, in verses 10 and 11, he's like, you can grumble or you can trust. What are you going to do? You got a choice. You can grumble or you can trust. You can multiply your words. You can make your heart really noisy with your dust of the earth wisdom and make your case. A clay pot talking to the potter, you can make your case before God. But it's not an argument against an infinitely good, infinitely wise, infinitely just, infinitely sovereign God who's able to take the worst evil and use it for good. It's like when we dispute with God, we're like, you couldn't ever use this for good. Ever. And God looks at us, he's like, excuse me, you with infinite knowledge. I'm sorry. No. The preacher's saying we need to quiet our hearts knowing that God is the one with infinite knowledge. Humility comes when a person recognizes the strength of God and quiets their heart. It comes when they recognize that they do not know what's best for themselves. I'm not saying that's not a fight either. And God, he is patient with us as we fight to get to that place. But that leads to this third way we're supposed to be humble. When we can say, I don't know what's best for me, and I don't understand all of this craziness that's going on in my life, but I do know this. I'm not as strong as God. When you get there, it leads to the third way. Ecclesiastes is meant to make us humble. The third way it makes us humble is it gives us a fleeting understanding of life. An understanding of life that says I'm fleeting. A fleeting understanding of life. Pretend with me for a minute that you got a chance to build your dream home. Have you ever thought about what your dream home would look like? Maybe, maybe not. I've not, but my wife has for me. And so Imagine that you got your dream home built, and he said, hey, Pastor Spencer, why don't you come over for dinner this coming weekend? Have dinner with me and my family. And imagine that I walk into your house, look around for 5 minutes. Oh, that's a new house, okay. Hey, you know what? I think that we should probably remodel your bathroom. Not a big fan. Don't like the countertop color. I think the toilet probably should have gone right there. And you know what? I walk out of the bathroom. You know, I think we should move that wall. Let's knock that down, and let's put up this wall over here. Does that sound okay? And, I'm not trying to insult you. The color of the floor is horrible. So could we remove the carpet and put in some hardwood floor? I prefer that. Now, that might be amusing. Primarily, it would probably be annoying if I did that to you. But why would that be annoying? Because what do I know about what's best for your house? You're the one with the design. You're the one that built the house to begin with. I don't know the story. I don't know the dream. I don't know the blueprint. I don't know the purpose. Plus, this is the big kicker, I'm going to be in your house for 3 hours. And then I'm going to leave and go home to my house. And you're going to be in your house. I don't know anything about the design. I am a fleeting presence, a temporary presence in your home. And that is how the preacher wants us to envision our lives on earth. Look at verse 12. He says, "For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? In the same way that my knowledge is limited about what you planned for your dream house, and that should make me quiet with my opinions, the preacher says that we should have quiet hearts before God because we have a very limited view of what's actually good. When is the last time, for example, that you sat down at dinner with your family and you talked about the shadows that clouds created outside? Oh, you know, I was outside and there was a shadow that came. And it came, and it was there for like 30 seconds, and it's crazy. Everything was dark. I thought it was nighttime outside. And then, boom, it was gone, and the sun was back. You don't do that, right? No one does that. Why? Because clouds are fleeting. Their shadows come, and they go, and you want to know what? You don't even notice them. And that's our life, says the preacher. We walk across the stage of life, and we exit. And we don't know who will come after us, and we do not control it. Only God controls that. And when we get a grip on that reality, according to the preacher, we'll be humble. We'll be humble before God. And we'll be walking in wisdom. That's what Ecclesiastes is. It's a book of wisdom. And that's actually the wisdom of the entire Bible, too. It's not just the book of Ecclesiastes. Listen to this prayer from Psalm 39, 4 and 5. This is a great prayer to pray after a sermon like this. The psalmist prays, "O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths." A handbreadth is from the tip of your thumb to the tip of your pinky. That's how long our life is. Just a couple of those. And then listen to this phrase. "And my lifetime is as nothing before you." And then here's, this is the kicker. "Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." All of us, history from beginning to end, from the very beginning to when history is all wrapped up, it's just before God. Did you notice that this passage, verses 10 through 12, it begins with knowledge and it ends with mystery? Did you notice that? Look at verse 10. "Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is already known what man is." That's knowledge. Everything's got a name. It's already known what man is. God knows. And then look at verse 12. "Who knows what is good for man? Or who can tell, or who can name, what will be after him?" Mystery. So from the perspective of God, all is known. No one's telling God anything new. And then from the perspective of man, who knows? Who knows what's good for me? Who can tell me what will be after me? No human being can tell me what's going to happen after we all die. We're so limited in our knowledge. In Scripture, Vine Street, the place where humility is found and the place where every other Christian virtue is found, obedience, peace, faith, repentance, holiness, it happens when a human heart can say, I don't know, but God does. That's where so much of the Christian life is lived. I don't know, but God does. So let me ask you, do you have an I don't know category in your Christian life? Is it there? An I don't know category? I know this is tender, but this is what this passage is calling us to. Why do I have these desires that aren't fulfilled, that I've desired for a long time and I've prayed and they won't come and they're good? I don't know, but God does. Why do I have this pain in my body that will not be relieved? And that person over there was healed and I haven't been. I don't know, but God does. Why am I limited in this way? God, if you would just make me a little bit more like this or a little bit more like that, I'd be way more effective for you and your kingdom. Why don't you just take this limitation away? I don't know, but God does. Why are all these problems happening at once? You ever been there? Rains, it pours. Why? I don't know, but God does. Why are things so consistently difficult at work? I don't know, but God does. I'm not calling you to blind indifference to the suffering in your life. Let me be clear about that. That's not what I'm calling you to. I'm not calling you not to pray for deliverance. You should. What I'm calling you to is what the Bible calls faith, which is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. When your promises, God, do not line up with my life, I will fill the gap not with my grumbling, but with faith that you know and I don't. Listen, God's people have always been asking these questions and have always been saying, I don't know, but God does. Moses said it. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. So there's the I don't know. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Isaiah said it. Isaiah 40:13, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Who can know? Job says it. Job 26:14. This is like my new favorite Bible verse. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. What God has revealed to us about himself in this Bible, it's the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand? God's people have always been saying, I don't fully know, but God does. Do you have a category for mystery in the Christian life, in your Christian life, in your Christian experience? I'm small. God's big. I do not have a full picture of my life. I don't have a full picture of history. But God does. But here's the question that will help our hearts trust him and not grumble, is to ask, what is the trajectory of the story that God's been doing in the world that people have been uncertain about? So when the prophets are speaking and they don't really know how it's all going to be fulfilled, and they say, you know, I don't really know everything that's how God is going to do this. I don't understand why we're going into exile and we're coming out of exile. I don't understand why we've been given this law that we can't keep. That the temple was built, and then it was destroyed, and then it was built again. But it's not like the first one. I thought Solomon was going to be the king. I thought David was going to be the king. I thought it was all going to be fulfilled. Now, what is going on? These promises don't seem to be fulfilled. Is God faithful? I don't know. God knows, and people have been believing. Our people, God's people, have been believing those promises. But in the New Testament, we find this who knows in a different category. Listen to Paul in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That sounds a lot like those Old Testament passages. But the thing about the Old Testament passages is they're looking to the future. I don't know how God's going to do this. But Paul's looking back. And in Romans 1 through 11, he has been laying out what God has been doing in the world. All of God's promises finding their fulfillment in Jesus. And he says, who could have known that? Who could have predicted it? Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who can be his counselor? Who would have planned it this way? But all of it gets fulfilled in his son. Even though all these things seemed frayed and jagged and out of place and unkept promises, then Jesus comes on the scene, lives a perfect life, dies in our place, raises from the dead, and all of a sudden it comes together in its wisdom. It's wisdom in the end through the cross of Christ. God has worked in the past in an unsearchable and inscrutable way, and we can see right here that it's wisdom. It's all leading to Christ. So why did the Garden of Eden happen? Christ. Why did the Exodus happen? Christ. Why did the exile happen? Christ. Why was the temple built, then destroyed, and then built again? Christ. Why were we all condemned under the law of Moses? Christ. Why were we saved by the cross? Christ. Why are we being sanctified even in our suffering? It's for the purpose of being conformed to Christ. It's all about him. Why is God unfolding the history of the world the way he is? It's all about Christ. That's what it's all about. I can't tell you why and how it's all going to work out, especially with the suffering we've seen this week in our city, in a synagogue. I don't know. But I can tell you that God has been unfolding the history of the world to be fulfilled and to glorify Christ. And we can trust his heart. It's all been named, not by us, but by our good, wise, sovereign Father. We do not know what is good for man, but he does. And humility is when a heart begins to be shaped by that truth, because we have seen how God's unsearchable wisdom has led to the glory of our salvation. They didn't see it. But God has been unfolding this plan that led to people like you and me being reconciled to God our fathers. This is why, brothers and sisters, over and over again, we have been saying that Christ is the wisdom of God. If you remove Christ, all is vanity. And when that sort of humility is absent from our hearts, what's created, what fills that vacuum of our hearts, when that sort of peace with God and who he is left, is grumbling. That's what fills it. Grumbling against God. It may not look whiny, but it will prevent you from experiencing the kind of peace that God wants for you in your life. And that's what this passage is meant to produce in us. So as we finish, I just want to encourage us to fight against two areas where I think we, if you're like me, are most tempted to grumble against God and where these truths are most hard to believe. Here's the first place where we're tempted to grumble. And we need to fight. We need to fight grumbling against what God forbids or what he commands. We need to fight grumbling against what God forbids and what he commands. most of the sin and the disobedience in my own life begins with a grumbling heart towards something God tells me not to do or something he has told me to do. That's where most of the sin starts in my life. Doesn't God know that having this conversation might make this person not like me? Doesn't God know that it's very natural to have a desire like this, even though he's forbidden it? Doesn't God know how strange it will be to be different from my family in this way? All sin starts when we don't humbly receive God's word as good, loving, and wise. And the sin in the Garden of Eden started with Adam and Eve believing and questioning something that God had forbidden, that tree, and questioning something he commanded, do not eat. It all started there. Did God really say, did he say that? He's not that good. He's holding out on you. And that's where sin starts in our hearts, where we grumble against something he's revealed to us for our good, something he's trying to keep us for our good. Here's the second thing we need to fight. Fight grumbling against what God has given or not given in our lives. Fight grumbling against what God has given or not given in our lives. And I know that I am treading on tender ground because I know that every person in this room represents suffering. Different suffering that you've experienced in your life that you're thinking about right now or you currently are walking through a deep trial. I do not know, friends, why God has allowed some of the stuff that you've walked through. I don't know in my own life. I do not know. I do not know why such bitter tasting realities have been a part of the story of my life and yours. I can't tell you that. I can't. But I know one thing. As one of our deacons once said to me in my first year at Vine Street, when I was walking through a lot of suffering in our family, this is what I know. God is making us tender. That's what they said to me. They said, the Lord is making you tender. And as I once heard a pastor say, he wants us to trust his heart when we can't trace his hand. He wants us to trust his heart when we can't trace his hand. And we do that, brothers and sisters, by not just like trying really hard to be optimistic. Just look on the bright side. Don't say that to people. Because sometimes there just isn't a bright side, right? Sometimes life is just tough. And it's hard. And you don't know if it's going to get better. And you know what? If I tell you it's going to get better, I don't know that because I'm a man. I say this all the time as a pastor and when I'm counseling people. I'm just like, listen, I'm just a guy. That's it. And you're just a guy or a girl and you don't know. And don't pretend that you do. We don't know if it's going to get better. But what do we know? What do we know? We know through the cross of Christ, through Jesus Christ being sent to this world to redeem us, to reconcile us, to create for us a place at God's table, that whatever God forbids or commands or gives or takes is a God who loves us. We can't question that. Brothers and sisters, we don't get this way through being really optimistic. We get this way through just fixing our gaze on the cross of Christ. All of it. Just staying there. The way that I know God loves me is because he's demonstrated his love to me in the cross of Christ. That's how I know. Nothing else. I will look at nothing else. I won't look at my own heart. I won't look at my circumstances. I won't look at my relationships. I won't look at the ups and downs of life. Those change way too much. I do not know what's good for me. That's good. Right there, that cross, that tells me what I need. And we are meant to be so stunned by that reality that our hearts become quiet under his good plan. That's our hope. Everything else will fail you. Do you hear me? I want you to get that. For those of you at the end of your life, you're seeing it, right? Everything fades. Jesus will not fail. his cross and what it says to the person who's turned from their sins and trusted in that cross for their relationship with God, that is an anchor that says, even though it looks like my life couldn't get any worse, God loves me. He's demonstrated his love. And that's a humble place to be. To say, even though everything else is saying to me something else, I will believe this word. And I'll let my heart be quiet. So brothers and sisters of Vine Street, let's cultivate this type of humility in our own hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we want to trust your heart. We want to trust the word of the cross and what it says to us more than we even trust our own thinking, more than we even trust our own interpretation of our life. We don't want to judge you by our own sense of things. We want to know, Lord, and would you create this in us? We want to know your goodness through Christ. So would you work in this place, Lord? I feel heavy under the suffering that I know is in this room. And I pray, Lord, that you would create quiet hearts that hope in you. Hearts that don't grumble. Hearts that aren't suspicious of you. But hearts that, even though they're in deep pain, they say, I have no one but God in heaven, and he is my hope. Would you make us a people that have sturdy hope, and that we would be marked by this sort of humility, this lowliness at our church, that only the cross of Christ can create in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing.